All right, it's quiz time. Everybody ready? All right, excellent. Quiz time. If you are a guest with us this morning, first of all, welcome. Thank you for being here. And you are exempt from the quiz. All right? But if you listen to the quiz, you might learn something about our church and who we are and what we believe. Okay? But it's quiz time. And if, as a whole, we don't score better than 60%, you have to stay for the whole sermon. All right? If you get 100%, all right, if everybody gets 100%, we'll just call it good and go home, okay? If you answer the bonus question. But I don't know if we'll get that far, all right? So, here is the quiz. Here we go. The mission statement of our church is? Now, you guys, okay, you did better than first service, all right? But we still need a little help, all right? All the guests are wondering, boy, they really don't listen to this guy, okay? All right, the mission of our church is helping people journey with Jesus. Right? How many of you got it right? All right. It's not quite 2%. All right. Very good. All right. So helping people journey with Jesus. So it happens in two parts, right? We first have this journey that we want everybody to be on. And that journey is accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Right? Well, that's the first step. It's surrendering our life to Jesus, being confronted with the gospel and either receiving that or rejecting it so that you could be on this journey to be like Jesus. And that's the second part, is that when we become a Christian, God didn't save us in order to just be stagnant, right? To sit still. But he saved us, as Ephesians 2 says, that we are created to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're saved in order to do good works, right? And so we're created and we're saved in order to grow and to become like Jesus. So we have this whole mission statement that we are helping people journey with Jesus. If you're not on the journey, we want to tell you about Jesus so that you might get on the journey with us. But then once we accept Jesus, it absolutely is a journey to become like him. We won't be perfect this side of heaven, but we are to grow to be like the one who saved us. And when we read and look through Jesus' life through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are four things that we decided, you know what, if we had everybody doing these things, growing in these things, they would be well on their journey to be like Jesus. So here are the second, third, fourth, and fifth questions of the quiz, all right? The first one is seeking. Man, you guys are great. All right, that's so much better than first service already. Don't tell them I said that, okay? But you guys might be my favorite. I don't know. But anyway. All right, so seeking scripture. So Jesus, when we read it in the Gospels, he would go to the synagogue and he would teach from scripture. And we know that scripture is the story of God. And so if we want to understand what it means to be a Christian, understand who God is, understand what it means to be like Jesus, we need to be in scripture. So we try to encourage everybody to be in a daily Bible reading plan or read through the Bible in a year. We just want people diving into scripture. All right, the second one is sharpen and be sharpened. All right, first service, they wouldn't even look on their phones on the website to cheat even, right? Yeah, sharpen and be sharpened. And so that's our way of saying discipleship. Discipleship is kind of a churchy word, but Jesus' example for us, what he modeled for us, was that he had 12 guys that followed him around. Three were in his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he had this discipleship relationship where he was teaching them, where he was training them, where he was sharpening them. And our desire is that everyone would be in that kind of relationship because that's what Jesus did. And if we're going to grow to be like Jesus, does it not make sense that we would be in some kind of discipleship relationship? And so we're going to talk about Titus 2 later. We're going to talk about base camp later. We're going to talk about Bible study fellowship later, life groups later. All of those are our efforts to say we want to at least create environments to make it easy for everyone to be in some kind of discipleship relationship, in a place where they can learn and study to grow to be like Jesus. All right. The third one is show compassion. Yeah, all right. We're kind of, you know, that was only like one person that time instead of multiple. All right. Show compassion. When we look at Jesus' life, when he was traveling town to town, places to go, people to see, and he would get slowed down by someone who had leprosy, was blind, right? Someone, their kid was dying, right? And they would come to Jesus, and instead of him saying, listen, I don't have time for this, I've got a bigger picture thing to take care of, he would show compassion, and he would heal them. And so we want to be a people that show compassion. Because of that, we build a lot of wheelchair ramps with Freedom Builders. We're doing this backpack thing, which at least first service, we had 17 left. I don't know if they were all taken or not. But we're adopting kids and getting them backpacks with school supplies. That's just showing compassion. We're just trying to look for a need our community has so we can enter into that to say, how can we help? And so Jesus showed compassion. If we're going to be like Jesus, we need to learn how to show compassion. And the fourth one is Thank you, Janet. Serve sacrificially. Janet, you get 100%. You can get up and leave if you want. Serving sacrificially. In John chapter 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and at the end he said what? As I have washed your feet, you need to wash one another's feet. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that we are all members of one body, being the church, and that we all have a part to play. And so we all need to find our part within this church to volunteer, to serve, and to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and to help this church be whole. If you've been called to be a part of this church, and you are not serving in your part, we're sick. It's like having a broken leg, broken arm, can't hear out of one ear. That's what it's like. If someone's been called to be here, but they're not doing their part, something's not being done, right? And so our whole mission, vision, is that we want to help people journey to be like Jesus, right? Journey with Jesus. And to do so, if you're in your Bible every day, if you're in discipleship, if we're teaching you and giving you opportunities to show compassion, if we're serving in the local body, this gift that God gave to us, we feel very strongly that you are well on your journey to be like Jesus, the one who created us and the one that saved us, right? So, we're in this book of Acts. We're winding up. We got just a couple of weeks left as we're coming around the corner, finishing up the book of Acts. And in this book of Acts, we've been seeing how the Holy Spirit has been unleashed, how the disciples have been unleashed, how the gospel has been unleashed. And toward the end here, we're finding that Paul is standing before a king and a governor, and he's having to explain himself as to why all this disruption was taking place in Jerusalem. And as he's standing there before them, he's having, again, to defend himself. Before I get there, as I looked at this whole part of the speech in Acts chapter 26, this is what came to mind. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament that have always kind of baffled me, I guess, or I don't know. Just a couple of interesting things that take place. One is in Exodus 16. In Exodus chapter 16, Moses has been called by God to lead the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, and take them to this promised land. And he told them, listen, this is what it's going to look like. They established the Passover. He did not say, listen, we're going camping for 40 years, so make sure you take a whole bunch of supplies. Make sure mom and dad write out what the menu is going to be for each day. And then we have enough Jiffy Pop to have over the fire and enough hot dogs to put on the grill. And it wasn't any of that. He said, you're going to be leaving, and you're going to do so like that. He made the Egyptians favorable to them so they could loot them and take all the gold and jewels and silver and all that kind of stuff. But he didn't have them take a whole bunch of supplies to get to the promised land. So Moses takes them out. They go across the Red Sea, of course. This amazing thing takes place. And they get into the middle of the wilderness. And what? They're hungry. And I can't really blame them for being hungry. Can you? I mean, if I don't get my 3 squares a day plus, you know, a snack probably 4 times a day, I mean, I get a little hangry, right? And so you can only imagine being an Israelite going across the wilderness and you haven't had anything to eat for maybe a few days, maybe a few hours, I don't know, and you're just like, okay, anybody talk through the menu with Moses and Aaron? Now, they didn't go up to Moses and Aaron and say, guys, listen, thank you so much. Thank you for being open to what God would have you do in coming and doing all those miracles and the plagues. Man, thanks for doing that. Thanks for freeing us. Thanks for being obedient. Thank you that you're leading us across here. But listen, we just have this small request for you. We're getting a little hungry. Is there anything that we can do? That wasn't the conversation they had, was it? Instead, it was this. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Forget the fact that they just saved your life. They grumbled against them. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now how many of you, you can close your eyes to answer this one if you want, your spouse or your mom or someone makes that one meal that you really don't like? Anyone have that one? Yeah. Some brave souls raised their hand. Yeah. And now, if you went to, for example, Haiti and had to eat their menu for a week, when you came back, I promise you that that meal that your mom or your spouse makes would probably be the best tasting thing you've ever had, right? After you put up with all the stuff that the Haitian food did to you because you're not used to it, and doing that, it would probably become the most wonderful meal that you possibly could have had. And the people of Israel come out and they grumble against Moses. And what do? They reflect on, you know, we used to sit around pots of meat and bread aplenty. Do you remember how wonderful that was? even my wife says she had undercooked it. I wish I could even have that meal right now. Or the one time it tasted like shoe leather. Boy, I wish I could have that time. And what were they forgetting? That they were being beat senseless 7 days a week. I mean, they were being whipped and they were being thrown and pushed around, all this kind of stuff, having to do make bricks and not even have all the resources and supplies. They forget all about that. Why? Because they're hungry. And they grumble and complain to Moses and Aaron. Other story, and I'll tie them all together here in a second. Numbers chapter 32. Moses got them to the threshold of the promised land. He got them all the way there. God had them take a detour, so it wasn't a direct path. He had them go to Mount Horeb and get the Ten Commandments, all that kind of stuff. And he takes them to the threshold of the promised land. And he even sent spies in, right? 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. You know that song? All right, we'll do that one later, right? So the spies go in. Now, 10 of them came back and said what? We can't take it. But what did they say? It was beautiful. All right, we'll concede it was a lush, beautiful, wonderful place. I mean, they brought back grapes that they had to carry on their shoulders because it was too big and too heavy for them to carry. And so even the 10 spies that came back and said we can't do it, even they would say, yeah, it was a wonderful, beautiful place. Moses is about to take them to Hawaii. He's about to take them to the most beautiful place that you've ever visited. Whatever that is in your mind, think about that place. He's about to take them to this wonderful place, flowing with milk and honey, lush place for the animals to feed, all this kind of stuff. And 2.5 tribes come to Moses and say this: if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. 2.5 tribes stopped short of the promised land and said, we would rather stay here. Even though God said, man, I got this lush, beautiful place for you to be, for you to land, for you to settle, push out all the inhabitants, it's all going to be yours. 2.5 tribes said, kind of like it over here. Our cows love this grass. It's a wonderful place. We'll just stay over here. Moses would go on to say, well, wait a second, aren't you going to go and fight with us? Oh yeah, we'll go fight with you, but we want to settle back here. Now the reason that those two stories stick out to me and they kind of baffle me a little bit is this. God has something so much greater in store for our lives that oftentimes we become content, comfortable, or we start to reflect and even make a bad memory feel like a good memory so that we don't have to go explore the unknown. So that we don't have to venture off into this place that may be a very difficult challenge for us, but it's the place that God has in mind for us. Here's a picture of an ox goad. How many of you know what an ox goad is? I'm not a farmer, I didn't play one on TV, and I didn't stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night, so I had to do some research. And an ox goad was this thing, and it had the point on the end like that. See it up there? And the handle. And so I guess a farmer would be driving his ox. And if it wasn't going on the right path, it started sway, getting away or whatever, it would take the ox goad and kind of tap it and poke it a little bit, right? With that sharp thing right there in the hindquarters. And so if the ox didn't like that and started kicking against it, what would happen? Probably leave a pretty nasty scar on the old ox's hindquarters, right? And so that's an ox goad. And so the farmer would be driving it, and hey, we're getting off, and so tap, and you wanted to kick against it, you were going to feel that. And I think that's what the people of Israel had been doing all throughout the Old Testament, and even as we're going to see today in Acts chapter 26, they were kicking against this goad as God was saying, I have so many greater plans, something so much bigger for you, but they just wanted to be comfortable and content where they were. Acts chapter 26, Jeff left off at verse 3. We have Paul standing before a king and a governor and the king's wife, and he's about to have his turn to speak and defend himself and say, why are you here? Why this disruption in Jerusalem? What in the world is going on? And here's what Paul says. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. King Agrippa, Festus, these people all know me. I grew up in Jerusalem right in front of them. I grew up a Jew. They knew who I am. They know who I am. They have known me for a long time. If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. They not only knew me growing up, they know that I'm a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, the same people that they know or have heard of, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. They've all been praying and worshiping, hoping for this day that has come with Jesus, and they didn't even see it. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? In other words, Paul is saying, we've all been in synagogue and Jewish boys' school. We've read the books of the law. We know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We know this. Why would it be so hard and so difficult for you to believe that the same God that created every single thing around you could raise the dead? Why is that so difficult for you? And Paul says, all these people know me. They know who I am. They know that I was a Pharisee. And Paul expressed his same beliefs as his accusers. He starts his speech by saying, I'm the same as they are. They know who I am. I grew up in the same way, in the same place. And this is what we learn about Pharisees. So he grew up around them. He grew up as a Pharisee. Now let me ask this question. Do you think Paul knew Jesus? We think they're about the same age. But do you think he was in any of those circles when Jesus was teaching? And because Jesus hung out with Pharisees. He had dinner with them. He had a lot of sparring conversations with them. I think that we're going to see in this passage today that Paul may have been present at some of those moments when Jesus was teaching and Jesus was living on earth. Matthew 12, 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. Everything in the Bible has to do with hunger, just like us, right? It's no wonder. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. What does that mean? Pharisees stick to the law. Now, the Pharisees had two laws. One, the laws handed down that were written down from God to Moses that he wrote down and said, here are the laws to follow. The other one was an oral tradition. An oral tradition that they say Moses was given by God verbally and not written down till much later, and we're going to make all the people follow those laws as well. Okay? And so a Pharisee holds to the strictest part of the law, meaning all of these laws, they're going to spiritually oppress the people. Luke 11, 38. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Kids, next time your parents give you a hard time not washing your hands after you go to the bathroom before dinner, you can point to Matthew 12, 38. No, I'm sorry. It was Luke 11, 38. There you go. Just for the kids at home. You don't think that's funny, do you? Yeah, it wasn't about Jesus going to the bathroom and not washing his hands before dinner. They had this ceremony that they were supposed to go through to wash their hands before they would sit down to eat. And the Pharisees held, again, the strictest part of the law, oral and written law, that they were going to hold to and make sure everyone else did as well. Matthew 12, 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. If you're the Messiah, show us something. So the Pharisees, very strictly adhering to the law, making sure everyone else did as well, and if you're going to call yourself the Messiah, you better show us a whole bunch of signs to prove it, because we're not just going to take your word for it. And so Paul was trying to share with the king, the governor, I was just like them. I grew up in Jerusalem as a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, this is what I did. But what's his real message to him? I was like them in that I stopped instead of in that we stopped instead of continuing to find out more about who this Jesus is. I didn't realize that God had something better for us. Next few verses, Acts 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only looked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, meaning what? All my accusers standing in front of you? They're the very same people that gave me permission to go arrest people. But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So someone would come up before the council, and they would say, who's going to vote to have this person put to death or to live? And Paul said, I was one that cast my vote to have people killed. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. He entrapped them. He tried to trick them into doing something, saying something that would blaspheme God, that they could put him to death or in prison. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul expressed his same disbelief in Jesus as his accusers. He expressed the same disbelief in Jesus as his accusers. I not only grew up with them, they know who I am, I'm a Pharisee, and I didn't like Jesus either. He was kicking against everything we were trying to do and get people to hold to the law. He was doing all of those things. I didn't want him around either. Matthew 12, 14 for some examples, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that the man casts out demons." In Luke 11:53, he went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So if in the event that Paul was counted among these Pharisees that were hanging out with Jesus, that were seeing Jesus, he was of the same group that were looking for some reason to put Jesus to death, looking for a way to destroy him, looking to how to trick him into saying something that they could use against him and take it up there just to put him in prison or put him to death. And Paul said, "I was one of those people too." But then we turn a corner. Verse 12 through 18. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." Right? So knowing that I'm a Pharisee, I had permission from them to do this stuff. I was a zealous Pharisee. I had permission and authority from the chief priests to head to Damascus to arrest more people. "And midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" I think that's a little bit of a hint that maybe Paul knew who Jesus was. Paul was kicking against the goad. He was kicking against Jesus, trying to steer him and teach him and open his eyes that he might see. And he kept kicking against it and getting every scar that came with it. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes.'" So he said, Jesus is the one that told me to go to the Gentiles, "so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sacrificed by faith in me." Paul expressed his moment of clarity he was trying to share with his accusers. Paul says, "I was who you are. I was a Pharisee. I didn't like Jesus either, but then I had my moment. I had my moment of clarity where Jesus spoke to me and said, 'Paul, what are you doing? What are you doing?'" And he simply, in this evangelistic speech, in trying to help his accusers and help this king and help this governor and the king's sister to maybe come believe in Jesus, he wanted to ask these questions and he wanted to share with them so that they might come to believe also. That there are many people out there that are stopping instead of continuing on with their relationship with God to know how much greater things he has in store for them. And Paul said, "I had my light turned on when Jesus spoke to me, and I came to understand who he is." Now, I would say that Paul is not the only Pharisee that had their light come on as they were following Jesus. In Luke 13:31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." I thought the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus. Well, it wasn't all of them. Some of them were having this moment of clarity where they realized that this is Jesus, and we want to get him out of here so that Herod doesn't kill him. John 3:1-2. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Man, talk about a moment of clarity for Nicodemus. This Pharisee comes and says, and he comes at night because he didn't want anybody else to see him. But he's like, "All right, we know that you've come from God." And he wants to learn more about who he is. Luke 23:50, "There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man." Joseph of Arimathea doesn't say Pharisee, but he was part of the council. And he also had this moment of clarity, and that's why he asked for Jesus' body to be able to bury him. Paul wanted to share with his accusers, and this king and his wife, and this governor as well, "I had my moment of clarity. I was who they were. But I realized that God had something so much better for us in our relationship with him, and it was through the blood of this Messiah that we would all be saved." And he said, "I didn't stop. I wasn't content and comfortable. I said yes to Jesus." The next section is a little bit longer. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, preferring deeds in keeping with their repentance." So Paul says, I obeyed. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. Basically, I'm only here in front of you because of God, because you know, King, that all these people want me dead, and they could have done so by now, if not for God having a bigger plan. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. In other words, Festus, stick a sock in it. All right? You're dumb. The king's smart. I want to talk to him because he understands what I'm talking about. All right? It probably wasn't nice of me to say dumb, but I think that's what he was saying. Festus wanted to chime in. You're out of your mind, Paul. You know what you're talking about. He's like, no. The king and I know what I'm talking about. Jeff challenged us last week to go back and read Acts chapter 12 to say why the king would be so afraid or be alerted about Jesus and all that. And if you read in Acts chapter 12, his father dropped dead because the people were calling him a god and he was not denying it. And so the king is sitting there, possibly in the same place his father dropped dead, knowing that there's more to this message that I need to be paying attention to. And Paul knew that. Paul said, King, you're not dumb. You understand. You see this stuff around you. And he's trying to express it to him. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? What's the first lesson in sales? ABC. Always be closing. There you go. And Paul's going to ask the closing question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? You ever had that moment with the friend you're trying to share your faith with? And you get to that point of, okay, where do I go now? I've shared the gospel. I've done all these things. But there's got to be some point where you say, what's keeping you from believing this? What's keeping you from surrendering to Jesus? What's keeping you from saying yes to Jesus? At some point, there has to be that question. We can be as nice as we want, and we can love people as well as we want. We can be an example or lifestyle. We can even share the gospel all we want. But until someone gets asked the question, what are you waiting for? There probably isn't going to be a response. And so Paul asked the question, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to become a Christian? Now I wish it had a fairy tale ending where King Agrippa said, well, yes, I believe. Show me Jesus. Let's go. Let's find the nearest waters I can be baptized in. But it wasn't that easy, and you and I both know that it's not that easy when it comes to sharing our faith. The people want some time to think about it, maybe mull it over. But Agrippa is going to defend. He's going to deflect it, saying, Paul, would you think that you can convert me so easily in such a short amount of time? And Paul said this, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. Paul expressed how the law and prophets have been fulfilled, and his desire for even his accusers to hear it. In that passage of scripture, Paul said, listen, you guys know the law and the prophets. We all learned it in Jewish boy school. We knew about a Messiah. In fact, Isaiah 53, they would have heard this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Paul says, you know these prophecies. You know these things that are written. You know about this Messiah. At what point are you going to believe? At what point are you going to have your moment of clarity? At what point are you going to stop grumbling and complaining about how your life used to be, wanting more and more food and more food because you're hungry all the time? At what point are you going to not say, you know what, I'm fine over here. I don't want to cross over to over there. That looks like really beautiful and lush, but I don't know, it might be a lot of work. At what point are you going to allow Jesus to penetrate that hard shell of yours and that hard head of ours and that hard heart of ours to receive Him and accept Him and believe in Him and surrender to the fact that God said, I'm sending a Messiah. I got something bigger in mind for you. And it's Jesus. And at what point are you going to accept that? In the last verse it says, Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now there's a whole thing we could probably study and get into as to why he had to go to Caesar and appealing to Caesar and all those things. But I think Agrippa expressed the truth of being a Christian in this statement, in that we are servants of Christ and His will, not of our accusers. I think what Festus said was dead on to Paul and all of our lives as well. We could be set free to run this world wild however we want to live, or we can follow the plan and the life that God has in store for us. We could be freed from the chains of sin if we just follow Jesus. God had a bigger purpose in mind for Paul. It wasn't to be comfortable. It wasn't just to sit still. It wasn't to be stagnant. It was instead that he would go take the gospel message to the Gentiles and Jewish people and establish churches. That was the plan he had for him. And all along the way, Paul could have said, you know, I don't know, I've kind of got it nice here, got it good here, but he's like, no, you've got a bigger plan. He could have been set free from all that, but instead he said, no, I'm sold out to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. We were bought with a price. And we are bondservants of Jesus. A bondservant meaning what? We owe Him greatly. He died on the cross for our sins. We are bondservants of His. And He's got a bigger thing, bigger plans in store for us. And we can either choose to believe that He does and receive the fact that He's got bigger plans for us and pursue those plans He has in store for us, or we can reject them and we can deflect and say, well, I'm good where I am. I became a Christian, isn't that enough? I've got all this life going on and stuff. I'm just going to sit still right here. But that's not what God has in mind for us. He's got this lush future ahead of us. It may come with some bumps and bruises, but He's got that in store for us. You know, have you ever heard that poem, Footprints? You know that one? Yeah, and Footprints, I forget what year it came out, but it's pretty popular, and it talks about walking alongside Jesus and on the beach and having two set of footprints. And then when life got hard, there was only one set of footprints. And the person said, Jesus, where were you? I needed you during this time. And Jesus said, well, those were the times when I was carrying you. Now, I have no doubt that there are many times in our life that we need Jesus to carry us through, that there are difficulties that we have a hard time adjusting through and getting through, and we need Him to carry us. But don't you think that more often than not in life, Jesus is poking us with an ox goad instead? Don't you think that there's more often times than not in life when Jesus is saying, I'm trying to keep you on this path that leads to righteousness, that is righteousness, to see the works that I have prepared for you to do, and you keep getting off this trail. And so I'm poking you with this ox goad. And what do? We kick against it. And when you kick against an ox goad, what do you get? Scars. And I think a lot of scars in our life are caused because we kick against Jesus and the plans that He has for us. We're looking for Him to carry us all this time when He's just saying, I'm just trying to lead you. And if you won't respond to my word, you might have to respond to the scars. We either need to believe the fact that God's got something much greater in store for us and receive that and pursue that, or we can reject and deflect it and say, no, I don't think that's for me. It's our choice. If you're here today and you haven't gotten on that journey with Jesus yet, I would invite you to do so. Whatever it is that's holding you back, I'll ask you the closing question, what are you waiting for? What's keeping you from saying yes to Jesus? What's keeping you from saying yes to uniting with Jesus in a death and burial so that you can have a resurrection like His? What's keeping you from that? And I'll be over here as the worship team comes up and after the service. I'd love to have that conversation with you. But if you're here as a believer, which I know 99% of you are, that you've accepted Jesus as Lord, my prayer is just simply this. Every morning will you wake up and just realize that He's got a better plan in mind for you than to be stagnant or stay the same. He wants you to grow to be like Jesus. He wants you to grow to be like Jesus. That's what our mission is. That's how our vision is set up. We just want people to grow to be like Jesus. Will you get on that journey with us? Father, thank you for this morning and for what we can read about Paul's life and his interaction with kings and governors and accusers. And Father, what I love about Paul's life is that he didn't care who hated him, who wanted to kill him. He just wanted everybody to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, I pray that we have that same passion, that same desire for everyone to come to know you. May we receive and accept the challenge that you have before us to go, to be people of action, Christians of action, as we love our world well and share the gospel with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you stand? Let's sing.